It is good to be here once again. You live in such a pretty area, and even though I couldn't see it this morning with all the fog, but I was hoping. I told my wife last time, which was actually about, I guess, 5 months ago when I came before, that it was so pretty, and she didn't get to see it. But we were here a month ago for the first time with my little daughter for the West Point Holiday concert thing, and we got to see a little bit of it, and I love coming down this way. And I did talk to your pastor before preaching, and you have such a good pastor. I've preached at other places, and I don't usually have a call, and you know, he wanted to check out what I was saying and pray with me, and it was really encouraging. So I'm really appreciative of him, even though I actually haven't met him in person. I've talked to him on the phone now twice, because I guess if I'm here, he's not, right? That's kind of the way it goes. But you have a wonderful pastor, and I'm really excited for you as he has commenced his ministry here. And as I understand it, and his father was the previous pastor of this church, which I can relate to. I come from Grace Bible. My dad is actually the pastor of that church. And so, anyway, I don't know if there's any other PKs in the room, but there's another PK. Okay, we can talk afterward. There's a unique set of circumstances PKs have. But anyway, I wanted to talk today about resolutions. And I know that's a very typical conversation to have this time of year as we're entering a new year in just a few days. And I want to turn your attention from this year to the next year a little bit. I know there's going to be a lot of reflection, and there should be, on the year that we've just experienced, 2024, but we are entering 2025. And what will that year hold? There's a lot of things outside of our control, right? We don't know what kind of circumstances we may, trials even, that we may have to go through, joys that are unexpected as well, hills, valleys, but we do have control over how we face those things. And we do have a God who is stable through all of those things. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so rooting ourselves in him, I think, is important. And the practice of New Year's resolutions, while not in Scripture explicitly, is a practice I know many Christians participate in, myself included. And I think of it that way. It is a time to drill myself even deeper into the Lord, into the stability that he provides through his character, through his word, through his instruction. And that's how we weather the storms of life. And so I want to, in that spirit, read for you Psalm 37. You can follow along with me. This is a very standard text in relationship to this particular topic, but it's verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 37. And this is a psalm that was written by David as an older man. He says so in verse 25. He says, "I have been young, and now I am old." And that about says it, right? I was young, now I'm old, and I'm looking back, and he has a tremendous amount of experience to draw from, circumstances that he has been in. And he looks back, and he has all these experiences and circumstances, and he concludes certain things about them, about God and his relationship to man based upon man's behavior. And so the psalm starts out like this. It says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the new day." Well, I want to go through a little bit of history before we tackle the text and give you a context for New Year's resolutions. According to Old Farmer's Almanac, the practice of New Year's resolutions goes back to ancient pagan practice. That's where they attribute it. They say that around 2000 BC, the Babylonians celebrated the New Year with a 12-day feast, and it was called Akitu, and it marked the start of the farming season. Now, their New Year's was in the spring. This has changed since the Roman calendar shifted it to January 1st. But anyway, during that time, they would crown the king, they would make resolutions, and that would include returning borrowed farm equipment, I guess. That's what they said. And that the Romans took this tradition, and they shifted it to New Year's Day. And they didn't really have a lot of detail about how the Romans did New Year's resolutions. In fact, I don't think they probably did. I think this is probably trying to connect present practice into something in the past that might have been similar. But that's not really where we get our New Year's resolutions. Our New Year's resolutions, our practice of having New Year's resolutions, is really a Christian practice. And it developed sometime in the 17th century. We don't know exactly where and when, but the evidence is there that this was a thing, in the English-speaking world at least. And it mostly centered on resolves to fulfill duties to God and others. Duties to God and others, okay? So your relationship with your fellow man, your relationship with God, being more healthy, being better about those things, maintaining spiritual disciplines. And I think probably the most famous example, and this is not necessarily a New Year's resolution, this is just the practice of resolutions, which goes along with this, but the most famous example is probably Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards famously wrote about 70 resolutions, and the first 22 he penned in one sitting. And these resolutions cover various aspects of life. I'll actually read you a few of them. Here's the first six, okay? Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, "Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be the most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration without any consideration of the time, whether now or never, so many myriad of ages hence." I'm sure your New Year's resolutions sound exactly like this, right? "Resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever." Now, that's one resolution. I don't think you want me to read all 70. They're kind of like, people wrote differently back then. Here's a shorter one, though. This is the second one. "Resolved to be continually endeavoring to find out some new invention and contrivance to promote the aforementioned things," and so forth. So I won't read all six I have here, but they're all along these lines of improving oneself, but it's improving oneself for not the sake of oneself, but the sake of God and the sake of others. That's at least the mind that he has. He wants to cultivate virtue. And so Edwards wrote down these resolutions. We still have them today. And he did so beginning when he was very young. He was, I think, around 19. I think I just read that, 19 years old. I mean, that's pretty impressive for a 19-year-old to pen what I just read to you. But he was committed to living virtuously and glorifying God, and he emphasized the importance of repentance in many of his resolutions to keep his commitments. He did not merely consider self-improvement, but he aimed at honoring God and benefiting humanity. And this aligns with a lot of biblical commandments we have. And I think that's the point of a resolution, is you are trying to conform yourself to what the Bible teaches. So we know what the truth of Scripture is, but then what about the application? What about the follow-through? What about when you leave here after you hear the word of God? What do you do with that? This is really where the rubber meets the road of our Christian lives, right? It's not enough to just come and sit and learn. And we should do that. We need to do that. But how do we actually live out what we have learned? Another prominent Puritan preacher was Cotton Mather, and he had some resolutions too. This is actually preceding Jonathan Edwards. He lived from 1666 to 1728. And his resolve centered on raising children within a Christian framework. So his first resolution emphasized dedicating his children to God, hoping each child becomes a child of God, a subject of Christ, a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he kind of waxes eloquently, just like Edwards does about these things. He commits to teaching them the true religion. And he goes beyond just mere instruction. He aims at the conversion of his children. He wants them to be brothers and sisters in Christ with him. He wants them to understand the gospel, to come to know Christ of their own volition. And he prays fervently for their salvation in this way. And so I have a few of his. I'll read for you the first one. It says, "At the birth of my children, I will resolve to do all that I can that they may be the Lord's. I will now actually give them up by faith to God, entreating that each child be a child of God the Father, a subject of God the Son, a temple of God the Spirit, and be rescued by the condition of a child of wrath, and be possessed and employed by the Lord as an everlasting instrument of his glory." Now, he was a Puritan, which means they had, this is a Baptist church, they had, if you go through his resolutions, there's a lot of focus on catechizing children. Baptizing children, of course, was part of this, which is different than Baptist theology, but the whole focus was that he wanted his children to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was resolved to do his utmost best to make sure that happened. And As someone with a little daughter now, I can relate to that. I want my child. I think of it every night when I pray with my child, that I want my daughter Anna to know the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing better than that. There's nothing that would make me more happy to see my daughter, when she approaches that age of being able to do so, to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this was his resolution. These were his resolutions. Now, the first time we are aware of specifically New Year's resolutions, so not just resolutions in general, the Christian practice of trying to conform ourselves to the teachings of Scripture and apply them, but the first time we know of actual New Year's resolutions being used in a published material is from the January 1st issue of a Boston newspaper from 1813, and it's in a short article titled The Friday Lecture. And this is what it has to say. This is a clip from it. "And yet, I believe there are multitudes of people accustomed to receive injunctions of New Year's resolutions who will sin all the month of December, with a serious determination of beginning the new year with new resolutions and new behavior, and with the full belief that they shall thus expiate and wipe away all their former faults." I hope that doesn't sound too familiar, but we're going to live it up in December, right? And maybe we do this with things like, I don't know, losing weight, right? Or, you know, December, we just don't think of that month. Now, January, I know because when I go to the gym, there's a lot more people there in January than there was. I don't know where everyone came from. Then by March, I don't see them anymore. So, you know, you just kind of avoid the gym for those 2 months and you don't have to, you know, have crowds around you. But I think that's probably a typical way people think of resolutions is, I'm going to give up something I really like. And so let me just do as much of it as I can now so that later when I sacrifice, I don't miss it as much. A little bit of a cynical way of looking at New Year's resolutions. I don't think we should look at them that way. It's not about giving up something that you like. It's actually about fulfilling the desires that we should have in our own heart, as we'll see, as Christian men and women. Now, New Year's resolutions have shifted, I think, and I'll give you some evidence of this, from the cultivation of virtue to the pursuit of individual fulfillment. So the cultivation of virtue internally, the virtues of bravery and sacrifice and love and just the things that characterize someone, that we look at them and we say, that person is a virtuous person, that person is an upstanding person, that person is a moral person, right? New Year's resolutions shifted from that to the pursuit of individual fulfillment, all right? Let me give you some examples of this. This is from 1947. This is a Gallup poll, and they polled people's New Year's resolutions. So we'll see if you can, maybe you can think in your minds what you think in 1947 people would have put down for a New Year's resolution. Here's the first one. Number one, improve my disposition, be more understanding, and control my temper. That's the number one New Year's resolution for 1947. What do you think it is now, by the way? What do you think the number one New Year's resolution now is? You mouthed it back there. Lose weight. Lose weight. That's the number one New Year's resolution now. It's not a bad one, but that's so different than 1947, right? Number two in 1947, improve my character, live a better life. Virtue, character. Number three, stop smoking or smoke less. Four, save more money, discipline. Stop drinking, drink less. That's number five. Six, be more religious. Can you imagine being on the top 10 of New Year's resolutions today to be more religious? Go to church more often. Oh, wow. This is not just for Christians. This is everyone. Be more efficient and do a better job. Take better care of my health. Take a greater part in home life. And then number 10 on the list, barely made the list, is lose or gain weight. That was, I guess, some people had the resolution. They wanted to gain weight in the next year. I don't know if I've ever met someone who had that as their New Year's resolution, to gain weight. Now, today, it's kind of inverted. Number one is lose weight. Number two, get organized. Spend less, save more. Enjoy life to the fullest. Now, here you're seeing a little bit of that shift here. Enjoy life to the fullest. I mean, that's not bad to enjoy life, right? But we're shifting from this internal virtue focus to self-fulfillment focus. Stay fit and healthy. Learn something exciting. Does that benefit anyone? I've learned some exciting things on YouTube, right? Or on TikTok or wherever. It doesn't necessarily benefit anyone, but it's interesting in the moment. Number seven, quit smoking. Number 8, help others fulfill their dreams. Number 9, fall in love. That's the 9th New Year's resolution. And number 10, spend more time with family. Now, this I think parallels the shift probably in our society, right? From a more virtue-focused society that understands there's a heaven, there's a God, there's divine purpose. We should live under that. We should order our lives by it, to a society that only sees self-purpose and sees what makes me happy, what would make me feel better about myself. And I would like to suggest, obviously, we should be a little more in keeping with the 1947 resolutions. Not that all of these things are bad, but if we're going to have a resolution for the new year, which I would encourage you to do, it's a good practice. I'm not saying you have to. I'm not legalistic about it. But think about the things that you can do to love God and love others, to fulfill his commands. Now, resolutions are biblical. Let me give you a few examples of that. Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? This is Job's covenant. To keep himself from sexual sin, he made a covenant with his eyes. This is basically a resolution. It's a commitment that he's making. Joshua 24:15 says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a commitment. That's a stake in the ground. Now, I don't know what everyone else is going to do, but for us, for my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're not going to deviate from that. We have a path we're on, and we're not walking off of it. Philippians 3:13-14, Paul said, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul has a direction. He has a focus. He has a mission. There's a goal that he set that he wants to accomplish. He's going somewhere. Psalm 101:2-3. David says, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. How many of us can say that about things like entertainment choices, right? I'll set no worthless thing before my eyes. That's a resolution. Matthew 16:24, last one. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So similar to what Paul said, that this is a daily thing. This is something that we have to choose to do. Fundamentally, resolution starts with there's a choice at the beginning of this. I'm not going to do this. I am going to do this. And Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, there's a choice you have to make. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross and follow me. So there is a price involved. There is a cost involved. There is a time element. It doesn't come. It's not like McDonald's. You can't just go through the drive-thru and get a little bit of Christianity. There's something that you have to cultivate throughout life. In the currents and the patterns of life. Now, the conclusion I draw before we get into the text here is that resolutions are nothing new, and they should be used by Christians to increase virtue and better love God and others. And if you do New Year's resolutions, that's fine. If you don't, that's fine. But you should have resolutions in your life. Maybe even you have some today. And maybe they're forming in your mind as I speak. Here's some common Christian resolutions. I just wrote these down. No one polled for these. I just thought of my experience growing up and living different areas and being in churches and what I've heard Christians say their resolutions are. And I think the first one that I came to mind was read through the whole Bible in a year, right? Show of hands, how many people are planning on reading through the whole Bible in a year? Okay, a few of you. All right. It's a noble task. Normally, I hear people who attempt to do this get bogged down somewhere around Deuteronomy, right? Or Numbers. Numbers, right. I can't do it anymore. I got to read the Gospels or something. I would like to recommend that is a good practice, especially since your pastor told me you guys are getting a lot of Gospels here, as I understand, morning and evening, right? You're doing a lot of Life of Jesus stuff, which is great. But maybe spend a little time in Deuteronomy, read through the Bible. And get to know it. If you haven't done it, certainly do it. You know, you don't have to do it in a year, but it's a good goal to have. And I find that when you have a goal and it's an achievable goal, you're more likely to do it. So that's number one. Pray more, right? That's a resolution a lot of people have. I think all of us probably, I'm not going for a show of hands on this one, because I think every person in this room probably thinks, you know, I should pray more. That's just a very common Christian thing. We love to pray. When oftentimes if I pray and I'm praying for a lengthy period of time, I wonder, why isn't that I don't do this as often, right? Why haven't I, like the song Sweet Hour of Prayer, right? It really is as that song describes. This is a wonderful time with the Lord. Why do we prevent ourselves so often because of the busyness of life from engaging in that kind of thing? That's a good, noble thing, to pray more. Spend less time in entertainment, right? That's another thing. This is a negative resolution. spend more time with family, eat better, exercise more. That always comes up. And memorize scripture, get to know people, serve more. These are some of the things that I've heard. Now, I want to talk about the passage specifically that we have in mind here from Psalm 37. And I want to see how this might shape your resolutions this coming year. Maybe this will affect them to the point that you'll think something in this might resonate. And you think to yourself, man, this is what I should be doing, or this is what I should not be doing. And this would be a good resolution to have come 2025. So let's read verses 1 and 2 once again. It says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb." It's powerful imagery there. Sad imagery, too, for our friends who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to keep that in the forefront of our minds, that there is a real place called hell. There's a real place called heaven. You're going to one or the other. And the Lord says in this that people who do evil, people who do wrong, sinners who are characterized by this, who do not have the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, they're going to wither. They're going to fade. And we find later in the psalm that there's a place of judgment that they're going to go to. Now, you know, how does this apply to New Year's resolutions? Well, I think as we kind of work our way towards what positive resolutions should be, I think we need to realize that there's a negative element here. There's something we should not be doing as well, right? With each positive thing we should be doing, there's always something we should not be doing. And in this passage, it says to not envy sinners. Now, that might be a hard thing to do sometimes. It's easy when you see sinners that are, you know, you're on the street and you see someone who's, let's say, having a drug episode of some kind, right? And being originally from California and visiting there a lot and being in Los Angeles, you see a lot of that. If you go down to New York City, you'll probably see a lot of that. I don't necessarily envy people in those predicaments, right? I don't think, man, I wish I was that person, right? But what about when you see someone who's living a lavish lifestyle, who is known to be a sinner, but man, they got a lot of money. They get to do whatever they want. They don't have to work hard. A little harder, right? They're also a sinner, but seems like they don't have the same kind of consequences, at least from the outside perspective. And these verses are really the reason that Psalm 37, the whole chapter, is written. It was to explain the prosperity of the wicked and the affliction of the righteous in light of the future. How come sometimes you see what I just described? Why does it seem like the evil people triumph sometimes and the good people don't? I don't get it, right? There's so many things in Scripture, especially in the book of Proverbs, that seem to indicate if you follow the law of the Lord, things will go better for you. But yet, sometimes it doesn't feel that way. David's first admonition, therefore, is a negative command. Hey, don't fret, which means essentially to not have burning anger. Don't have burning anger. And then don't be envious, which means to have zealous jealousy. Don't be jealous. Don't be angry at people that seem to prosper, even though they're wicked. Don't desire an evil person's success. Now, have you ever been jealous of someone that seems to do better than you and you don't think they deserve it? That ever happened in your life? Don't raise your hand. Maybe they receive a reward, they get a promotion. Or at West Point, they make rank. You know, they didn't deserve that. Maybe they had an in. They bribed, they manipulated their way to their position of authority, or to whatever reward they received. And there is a reason in that moment, I think, to be righteously indignant, to look at that and say, well, that's not right. That's not how things should function. This is an affront to justice. This is not just, right? And if we keep it there, it's probably fine. But oftentimes, how often do we actually keep it there? How often is it we're upset because this is an unjust thing? And how often is it, I don't get it? You know, I should be the one sitting in that chair. I should be the one making these decisions and enjoying that salary or whatever. The question of why do the evil prosper comes up regularly in Scripture. Let me give you a few examples. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:15, "I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness." That doesn't seem fair. Asaph in Psalm 73:3 says that he was envious of the arrogant and he saw the prosperity of the wicked until verse 17. In verse 17 of that psalm, he says, "Then I perceived their end. Then I thought about where their road was leading." And he remembered that God is just. And this encouraged him in verse 25 of that chapter to say, "And besides you, God, I desire nothing." Amen. David's saying the same thing here in Psalm 37. He's saying their destination isn't a place you want a ticket for. That might look like a good airline to be on from the outside. Oftentimes, that's not even the case. You know, how often do celebrities look like they really are living it up, and then you find out later how much of a mess their life was? Might look like a great airline to be on. You don't want where that airline's going to land. And that's the point. That's the point that he's making. So don't desire an evil person's success. Now, there's another thing we can desire here, other than just the success. And that is the sin of another person. We might actually, sometimes in sinful moments, we may look at the sin that an unbeliever seems to be enjoying. We might think, man, I would love to enjoy that too. And it's a sinful thing. Proverbs 24:1 states, "Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their minds devise violence and their lips talk of trouble." Don't desire to be like them in their sin either. And that should go without saying. But there is also plenty of envy that can arise from this, from being deceived into thinking they're enjoying something that, you know, maybe in the moment, maybe they are a bit, but it's the same destination, and it doesn't last. And oftentimes, they're not actually enjoying it like you think they are. They're using it to fill something, the hole they have. So that's the first thing with resolutions. Now this could look different on an individual level. I mean, whatever your goals are, I mean, oftentimes in corporate boardrooms, right, it's about the bottom line. It's about, there's metrics that you use. You come in and you see, well, we made this much last year. We want to make this much this year. We want to do better. Well, why? The motive is the important part here. Why do you want to do better? It's not wrong to do better if it's for the right reasons, but is it because you want to be like the sinners? Is it because you want to, what do you want to do with that extra money? What do you want to do with that extra success, prestige, whatever it is? That's the real question. And so this is my admonition to you is when you're resolving to do something, whether this is something you're conscious of or something you're unconscious of, we all have our purposes in our hearts. Make sure that those purposes line up with a godly desire. That this isn't because you want to be, or you want to engage in sin, or you want to be like sinful people and enjoy what they have. David says, no, don't pursue it that way. So the first step in choosing good resolutions must include examining the motivations of our hearts. And what do we want to accomplish? Why do we want to accomplish it? There's nothing wrong, by the way, with pursuing wealth or prosperity for the right reasons. To help others? Sure. Because it would be, you know, to provide for your family. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons, good reasons to do those kinds of things. Make sure that you have good motives, right? Now, here's the element I enjoy talking about more because this is the positive side of it. And this is in verse 3. David says this in verse 3. He says, "Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness." This is a positive command, right? Cultivate faithfulness. This means God wants us to develop, protect, and nourish a tendency towards fidelity, honesty, and steadfastness. This is virtue. Cultivate faithfulness. Be a virtuous person, right? This is what resolutions really are about. Notice something here. This is not measured in dollars or position in a social hierarchy. Trust in the Lord for those things. That's what he's saying. Trust in the Lord for those things. Just stand where he puts you. Cultivate your life. Cultivate that virtue in the land. Wherever he puts you, wherever you're standing, you don't need to move from that. Let him take you where you need to go. Let him be the one who rewards you for the virtue that you cultivate. And this is a different metric for assessing success. This is the way the Christian looks at true success. True success is in here. True success is what the Lord Jesus Christ does in your life. It's the close walk that you have with him. It's the way that you've changed from last year to this year and to the next year. It's the sanctification process. It's the reward you get when you see God at work in the lives of yourself and others. I mean, there's all kinds of spiritual blessings that you can't put a metric on that. You can't You can't put that through a cost-benefit analysis in a corporate boardroom. It doesn't work. These are the kinds of things to pursue. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, right? That's what Jesus said, where moth and rust do not destroy. Well, that's the kind of thing that you're building when you work on these spiritual realities. So what are your resolutions? What are your resolutions? Now, in order for resolutions to last, I think there needs to be some elements there. The example I gave before is a good example. I want to read through the Bible. Numbers, it's hard. I'm done, right? There's a lot of other resolutions that are like that. The gym, I gave that example, but it could be you want to end some vice. Maybe you have a resolution you're not sharing with other people. Maybe there's a habit that you're involved in you want to stop, and it's so hard to stop it. So how do you have follow through with the resolution? I think this is a big, big question in a lot of people's minds. And I want to give you some pointers on that from the passage here. It says in verse 4, look with me at verse 4 and then verse 5, it says this: delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. Now, there's a standard modern interpretation for this verse. You've probably heard it. I know I've heard it. I've probably said as much because it seems so good. But often the passage is quoted in the service of helping a believer find God's specific will for their life. Have you ever heard it used that way? Right? When life is uncertain and you don't know who to marry, you don't know what job to get, you don't know, right? This is a verse that often comes out. Well, you just delight yourself in the Lord and he's going to give you those desires. He'll tell you who to marry. He'll tell you what job to get. That's the formula. And I don't think that's actually what the text is saying. And so if someone disagrees with me, that's totally fine. But I was wrestling with this a bit, and I just came to the conclusion. I don't think that's what it's really saying. The desires of the heart from verse 5 already assume that there's a faithfulness in verse 3 and a righteousness in verse 6. There's a parallel going on here. This isn't specifically about who you're going to marry or what job you're going to get, where you're going to move, or any of those things. This is about something a little more general. This is about the virtue that you're going to be, that you're trying to cultivate, that you're trying to match the Lord Jesus Christ in. So it's not presented as a formula for finding God's special will. Rather, it is a promise that the righteous man will be rewarded according to the desires of a faithful man. So when you cultivate faithfulness, you will reap a reward for that. Don't think that just because the ungodly sometimes seem like they're living it up means that they're the ones that gain the reward. You're going to gain the reward. You have a reward. Some of it you already have with you. There's a spiritual reality. Sometimes even God blesses you in the temporal world, but you also have a future blessing coming to you. There is a reward for this cultivation. This may not include material wealth in the temporal life. How do I know? Verse 16 of the same chapter says, "Better is a little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked." So if you have a little and you're righteous, that's better than having a bunch of wealth and being wicked. That's what it says. It does, though, include the provision through life that God's going to take care of you. How do I know? Verse 25, the same chapter. It says, "I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging for bread." And then there's a final reward, verse 11. "But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." So you have a future reward. And there's also this temporal reward that God's going to provide for you. Now, we don't need testimonies right now. I'll give mine. But think just in your mind about times when the Lord provided for you. I'll give one story from myself. When I was in seminary, I was doing a job as a furniture repairman. And I needed that job to pay for seminary. My wife hadn't found a job yet, and I relied on it to pay my tuition, also to pay our living expenses and everything else. And I lost it abruptly and for no reason. It was a cut they made, and they actually, 2 weeks later, to my surprise, they decided that they made a mistake and they wanted to hire me back. But I didn't know they were going to do that. And I found out in the evening, on a weekday, that the next day I didn't have a route. I used to go to people's houses and repair furniture. And I got on my knees. I was praying for days. Lord, I don't know how I'm going to pay for stuff. I don't know. And the last thing you want to do when you go away to college is, especially if you're married, is come home you know, with your tail between your legs. I didn't know what we were going to do. And so I just prayed. I was putting out, you know, resumes and everything. I needed something now. You know, this is like, they didn't give me any warning. And it's kind of odd, but there's a friend of mine told me about this service app thing that, you know, you could go do odd jobs for people basically online. They'll connect you with people that, you know, will tell you, like, I need my floor refinished, or I need, you know, whatever. And so I signed up for this thing. And this is, it's a very odd thing when I look back at it. For the 2 weeks that I didn't have a job, I got exactly what I would have been compensated for had I had a job from this app. And the app never worked the same after that. It never gave me, I thought, well, this is great. I can use this app and have a job and have more than an app. Never really worked much after that. But for those 2 weeks, God provided. And it wasn't even just that. I was getting calls from people I had done work for in the past, like needed things done. And it bolstered my faith. And I knew, and there's a few examples I can point to in my life like that. It might seem small to you, but for me, it was very significant at the time. And I thought, the Lord provides. The Lord, I don't have to worry about how I'm going to provide for my family, because he said, if you seek first my kingdom, he will provide those things. This is a promise we have. And it only comes to those, though, who seek first his kingdom, who cultivate that faithfulness. So anyway, I think that's what the passage is talking about. If you want to use it for, it's not bad, by the way, to use it if you're trying to, you know, find a spouse or find a job or whatever. It's always good to cultivate faithfulness. But I think that's what it's talking about. Now, delighting in the Lord means taking pleasure in him. Taking pleasure in him. And the best comparison is to think of the relationship you have with your spouse or a close friend. Taking pleasure in someone else requires intimacy, does it not? If your wife or your husband, if you're going to get to know them, if you're going to really delight in them, you can't just know them from afar. You have to actually live with them. You have to spend life with them and live with them under different sets of circumstances too. You can't just be all work all the time and, you know, never play, right? Or you can't just always be serious, right? You have to delight in someone means you're gonna be lighthearted at times. There's gonna be heavy times. There's gonna be light times. They get to see the full spectrum of who you are, and you get to see who they are. And this is no different than the relationship we have with the Lord. Verse 23 actually says that God delights in us, that the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way, and when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong. It's another precious promise. Isn't that amazing? The God of the universe delights in you. That's incredible. He's not a distant God just waiting to zap you if you sin. He delights in you. We're all sinners. We're all going to sin, even after making resolutions at times, even though we're increasing in our sanctification. God delights in you. God delighted in David. David, he blew it at times. God delighted in him. And what should we do in response to that? We should delight in the Lord. We should delight in the Lord. We should take pleasure in him. So that does mean spending time with him, right? My daughter is 6 months old, and she is standing at times with my help. But not walking yet. But I can tell it's coming. Like, she wants to walk, right? And I think of that as an analogy in this, that when I walk with the Lord, I'm kind of like my little six-month-old. I probably don't walk so well. He looks at the stumbling. He looks at the frailty. And he still delights in me. Just like I delight my little daughter, knowing that she can't walk perfectly. He sees the bruised knee that I'm going to have. He sees it before I even have it. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He's going to see me fall. And when I'm crying on the ground, he's going to pick me up. That's how the Lord delights in us. And then my little daughter delights in me when I comfort her. I would never want to prevent myself from enjoying that with the Lord. And I think that's one of the things that we can infuse into our New Year's resolutions, especially if it's to spend more time with the Lord in some capacity. Not just to get it done in an academic kind of way, but to really delight in what he's doing in the here and now. So this does require investment. And this is likely what many of your resolutions are centered on. Now, there are drains on our delight. Proverbs 1:32 is correct in stating that the waywardness of the naive will kill them and the complacency of fools will destroy them. And one of the things I'm concerned about, not just in my own life, But I, especially as I look at the next generation, I'm very concerned about this. But things like mind-numbing drugs, technology that triggers dopamine, and junk food, it's very prevalent. I don't know if you've noticed that, especially screen addictions. And there's all kinds of programs out there for helping people overcome screen addictions. And I mean, they call it doom scrolling now. You know, you go on your phone and you just get caught on a video, and soon it's been 2 hours, and that's all you've been doing is watching videos. I think this is an enemy of our joy. I don't think it's wrong to watch a little funny video, by the way. But when we get hooked in, and we get, and there's a, you know, I'm not going to go into it, but there's scientific explanations for how this triggers dopamine production, and it creates an addiction just like a drug would create. This zaps all the time that we could be spending doing productive things. Actually getting to know the real people in our lives, getting to know the Lord. We actually probably have a lot more time, some of us at least, than we think we do, because those things can zap our time so much. And so I would just caution you, be careful of that. A 2017 study showed that most American adults were satisfied spending 5 hours or less in nature each week. In contrast, the average American spends 1/3 of their waking hours on a mobile device and almost 7 hours of their day online. Wow, that is a lot of time. So I would recommend, be in nature more, reminding yourself of the God who made it. Be alone with the Lord, like actually alone, not with your phone. And try to try to get a hold of those things, if those things are problems in your life. Now there's two final things I want to, these are big things that I want to give to you that are, I think, huge in helping you fulfill your resolutions so you don't wind up in March or April saying forget it. So in addition to, you know, getting rid of things that drain your delight in the Lord, the second one I want to talk about here that's going to help you is cultivating and remembering who you are, your identity. This is huge. Your identity, who you are. Let me give you an example before we get to the spiritual component here. As a husband or a father or a mother, parent, a commander, I don't know all the ranks at West Point, but you know, you have a job to fulfill at West Point or in whatever job you have an identity of some kind. Right? There's probably many hats you wear. You're a Christian, obviously, first and foremost. But you're also one of these other things. You're a son. You're a father. You're a brother. When you are something like a father, and you have responsibilities to children and a wife, you will behave in a certain way because of those obligations. Right? Why do you do that? I mean, why do you go to work? Why do you stay put in your area, in your house, and you don't wander off like, you know, some cowboy, which every young man wants to go wander off and have experiences. But you don't do that because you're a father. Why do you do that? Because you have responsibilities. It's not just because you have responsibilities, though. You want to fulfill those responsibilities because of who you are. It goes back to that. How many people have had problems with alcohol, with drugs, with all kinds of things, and then they find out they're a parent? And they didn't realize that they were a parent, and they shape up right away. They drop the drugs, they drop the alcohol. I have a son, I have a daughter that I need to be there for. And it changes their whole life around. You know, and in some of these cases, it's not Jesus directly who's even doing that. It's just that they had an identity change. They realize I'm no longer a single person that only affects myself. I have other people dependent on me, and you know what? I love them. Okay, I'm a father. I'm going to do what fathers do. Right? That's an identity-driven transformation. Well, we should have identity transformations, not just based on those things, but also based upon who we are as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Delighting, trusting, and committing your way to the Lord means there is a separation between you and the evildoer. And a fundamental part of who you are is a Christian. And there's many passages, Paul talks about this in Romans, 1 Peter, 2 Corinthians, where he links the new identity a Christian receives upon conversion with their aversion to sin. They don't want to sin anymore. Think about your own conversion. You know, what kinds of things did you used to do that maybe you don't do anymore? But this is not attractive to you. If you do them, you just think, oh man, I used to enjoy that. I can't believe I used to enjoy that. I hate that now. Well, that's a new relationship with sin. Christians are instructed to see themselves as alive to God, obedient children, and new creatures who are no longer characterized by sinful behavior. When they don't do those things, they're like James says, the man who looks in his mirror and forgets who he is. So remember who you are. Keep that mirror right there. Remember, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. That's who I am. And let that drive the behavior and then the resolutions, the decisions that you've made to live. That's the reason that you should be the way that, you know, whatever it is, you know, if you're trying to be more physically active because you know you got to take care of your body, why are you doing that? Well, it's because I'm a Christian. God gave me this body. He wants me to steward it well. That's why I'm going to do it. You know, not to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger, or, you know, well, you wouldn't want to look like him now, but, you know, in his heyday. So that's number one. Make sure that your identity drives the behavior. Remember who you are, and that will give you the motivation for matching that image in your mind, that goal that you've set. You're not trying to change a habit. You're trying to change who you are as a person. That's what you're trying to do. Okay, the second thing, or the third thing rather, beyond just getting rid of those joy-crushing habits and remembering who you are, is forming positive habits, okay? It's not enough to just form a negative habit. You need to have a positive habit. And this means that simply stopping habits that disconnect you from God and others is not enough. They must be replaced by something else, by committing your way to the Lord. And that's what the passage says. These are positive things you must do. He doesn't just say stop sinning, right? As if it were just that. He just stop. Well, and do what? You know, stop thinking about the color red. You guys thinking about it? You're probably all thinking about red, right? Just stop doing it. No, you have to replace it with something else. Think about the color blue, right? That's the point here, is forming habits that are positive, not just thinking about the negative habits that you want to do, but now you're not supposed to do them or something like that. Think about things you want to do, goals you want to accomplish. In Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, Paul put it this way. He said, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. I was asked before the sermon if I was going to do some apologetics, and clearly I haven't. Not like I did before when I was here, talking about archaeology and these things. But let me just take an aside to say, there's a cultural apologetic. Some people call it that. I don't know if I like that term, but I'll go with it. There's a certain apologetic that comes when you live a life that pleases the Lord, because people see it, and people can't deny it. When the Lord takes care of you, as I mentioned earlier, they see that. Wow, the Lord took care of him. Wow, he's cultivating inner virtue. That's not something I see very often. And it's a testament to the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he does, because ultimately that's who's doing the work. He's using you. He's using the means of your own resolve, but it's him that's actually creating the new person. He's conforming you to the image of himself, it says. You look more and more like Jesus Christ every day, and that is a powerful apologetic for the world, even when you can't say anything. I've been in settings at work and at jobs where I didn't share the gospel with someone, and they saw there was something different because of how I reacted to something. That's powerful. That means something. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul gave a list of specific examples in that passage in Ephesians of what this would look like, and in each case, there was a positive that corresponded with a negative. So he told liars to do what? To tell the truth. Not to just stop lying. You need to tell the truth now. He told former thieves to share what they had with others. He told those who participated in filthy talk to start thanking God. Practice thanksgiving. That'll stop your filthy talk. And the passage culminates with replacing drunkenness with being filled with the Spirit. You can't just stop drinking alcohol. You have to replace it with something else. So modern examples could include things like volunteering for a charity instead of doom scrolling on your phone, or investing in the proximate relationships that you have around you instead of video games. I talked to a guy not long ago who actually worked at West Point for years, counseling servicemen on video game addictions. I was shocked. He said it's a big problem there. Well, that's something that, you know, if you have that issue, or you know people who do, like that's the solution for it, right? It's not enough to just stop that. You need to invest in something else. And this can be difficult at first, but it is more difficult, I think, to live without following God and suffer the consequences to your body and soul when you don't follow his commands in your life. That's, you want to really have a difficult life, that's how you have a difficult life. So my admonition to you, my encouragement to you, is to take inventory of your life. Assess your goals, think through who you are, and think through who you want to be in 2025. What kind of a man, what kind of a woman do you want to be in this coming year? And how is it different than the way you were this year? We all have failures. We all have things we can look back on and think, man, that wasn't good. I don't want to do this thing I did in 2024. Okay, well, how are you going to get there? And create a plan, you know, and a realistic one, right? I've done this before with New Year's resolutions where I'm like, I take like, you know, 5 or 6 resolutions and I'm like, I'm going to be perfect this year. You know, and then day 2, you're like, man, I wasn't perfect. Don't do that. We all stumble and fail at times, but pick something that's manageable or 2 things that are manageable that you think these are things that the Lord really wants to work on me in my life. And pursue those things and ask for help from the Lord. And I think if you follow the advice in this passage to have positive goals, to link it to the identity and the ultimate goal you have of being like the Lord Jesus Christ and being a Christian and being whatever other responsibilities you have, and if you get rid of those things that would inhibit you from reaching those goals, you will have success. The Lord Jesus Christ will bring about success in your life. And the result, of course, in the passage in verse 6, will end there. It says, he will bring forth your righteousness as light and your judgment as the new day. And this really just means, you know, noonday there's no shadows. This means that the Lord will bring about the righteousness that he commands you to exhibit in your life. Ultimately, he gets the credit for it. And it's going to be spectacular. People are going to see it like light. It is going to be something that they look at you and their assessment is going to be that person has changed. And the Lord will know it even if others don't. So that's my encouragement to you this morning. I hope that you do have some New Year's resolutions. And if you didn't before, maybe this has encouraged you to maybe form 1 or 2. I'll tell you on a personal note, mine, because I forgot to mention that, I plan on, the main one that I'm thinking of this year is to be like David and meditate on the Word of God, not just in the morning, but at night as well, day and night. And not necessarily for hours on end, but I think capping my days with Word of God at the beginning, Word of God at the end, even if it's 2 chapters, that's what I want to do with my own life. So think about your lives and what makes sense to be more sanctified in this coming year. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for David's heart in sharing with us his desire and his instruction to cultivate our desires to be more in accordance with who you are and who we should be. Father, I pray that you would give everyone in this room success, whether they have resolutions for the coming year or not, but give them success as everyone should have goals, to fulfill those goals and achieve them. With the help of your Holy Spirit, Lord, only you get the credit. And Lord, I pray that you would take distractions away from us, that you'd change the motivations of our heart where they need to be changed, so that we can be, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, the salt of the earth, a city on a hill, a bright light that others see, and they know that only Jesus Christ could produce this in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
89% of business leaders say AI is a top priority. But with AI tools popping up everywhere, how do you separate the helpful from the hype? The right choice is crucial, which is why teams at 1/3 of Fortune 500 companies use Grammarly. With over 15 years of experience building responsible, secure AI, Grammarly isn't just another AI communication assistant. It's how companies like yours increase productivity while keeping data protected and private. Designed to fit the needs of business, Grammarly is backed by a user-first privacy policy and industry-leading security credentials. This means you won't have to worry about the safety of your company information. Grammarly also emphasizes responsible AI, so your company can avoid harmful bias. See why 70,000 teams and 30 million people trust Grammarly at grammarly.com/enterprise. That's grammarly.com/enterprise. Grammarly, enterprise ready AI.
What is Dax, are you
tracking all our cars on Carvana Value Tracker on all our devices? Yes, Kristen, yes I am.
Well, I've been looking for my phone for...
In Dax's domain, we see all, so we always know what our cars are worth.
All of them?
All of them. Value surge, trucks up 3.9%.
That's a great offer.
I know. Sell?
Sell.
Track your car's value with Carvana Value Tracker today.